I'm aware that it's Mother's Day. There are a lot of churches that will make a really big thing of that today, and they're going to hand out roses to the oldest mother, the youngest mother, the grandmother with the most grandchildren, the mother with the most children. The church I pastored, I never did do a real big thing of that because there are women who are not mothers. And I had three or four women who just talked to me about that and said, "We're not coming to church if you're going to do that on Mother's Day." The British have it a little righter than we do. They call it Mothering Day. And so you can be a mother. Two of my friends posted that they were mothers to dogs today. And my children have paws. And I thought, that's a little weird. But that aside, I just never did do that. And the pastor who followed me did that. And those ladies would say, "Where are you going to church today?" And they'd call and go with me somewhere after I left the church. I wish you had known my mother. My mother was a really unusual lady. She was the matriarch of our community. We lived in a compound of family members. My great uncle had gotten 640 acres, a section of land, a mile square, out 3 miles from the little town of Bemis, Tennessee, near Jackson. And he would give any relative who would move out there 40 acres. And so we had lots of relatives around, 42 acres. He was really elderly by the time I was a little boy. And my mom had kind of taken over being in charge of the world out there. Somebody was sick, relative or not, we're the ones that took them food. The house burned, we collected the money. And if somebody died, we looked after everybody. But she was a funny lady. She told stories and was a children's church worker. She told stories about God's love, and I've got some of those recorded. I'll have to pull those out and play them for you someday. Once she even came to Knoxville when they moved up here, the Child Evangelism Fellowship had her as Aunt Somebody. A child could dial the number for child evangelism, and my mom was the one on the other end telling stories. At 84, she was playing the piano at four different old folks' homes. In fact, one day at 84, she said, "Well, I got to go out and see some of these old folks." And then at about 85, she just slowed down and quit. She got lost coming home one day within a couple of blocks of the house and called me and said, "Come get the car." But she told me about God's love. I think I wouldn't have known God's love nearly as powerfully if it hadn't been for my mom. My dad had been through the Depression. He'd been hungry, and he worked all the time. Didn't question whether or not he loved me, but nobody had told him that he was loved, and so he didn't express it as well as my mom did. But my mom assured me that I was absolutely the most special child that had ever been born. Both of my sisters attest to that. They say that I was the oldest, and they say she loved me more than them. And I assume she did. It made sense to me. But what she exhibited to me was unconditional love. We're going to talk about that in the sermon. This is not a part of the sermon, so don't time me on this, okay? She just loved me regardless of what I did. The discipline came from my dad, and she probably told on me a couple of times, and he disciplined me, but I don't remember her ever showing much anger toward me at all. She loved people naturally and easy, and she forgave sin in other people. She forgave my sins. She just convinced me that I couldn't do anything to lose her love. Isaiah 49:5, God says through Isaiah, "Can a mother forget her nursing child?" It's a question, but it's not deserving an answer. "And have no compassion on the son of her womb? even if that were possible, I will not forget you, says the Lord. And so that's how I felt. I thought my mother is going to love me regardless of what I do. And if God could love me as well as just my parents did, it was going to be enough. I think God loves us more. But she took care of the sick. She read the Bible. She worried about people who were lost and talked to them about coming to know the Lord. And I knew she could not forget me. And so if God's love was greater, I thought I was in good shape. I could trust myself to her and her unconditional love, and so I could trust myself to God. But it's not that I'm unappreciative of mothers today, that we're not giving you roses. It's just not what we do. So we'll get to see her again. And she and my dad died 29 days apart in 99. My dad fell and broke his hip. And she was already in the hospital dehydrated and had just kind of given up on life. And I went down to tell her that Dad had died that next morning. And she didn't say anything. She told one of the relatives that day, said, Delbert's gone and I'm going to go as soon as I can. And she quit eating and closed her eyes and died 29 days later. I couldn't get her to talk to me. And her last communication with me, 2 or 3 days before she died, we couldn't have been closer. And I said, Mother, I know you're there. You just got your eyes closed and you're not wanting to think about what's going on, but I know you're sick. I know you miss Dad, and I want you to talk to me. Nothing. I said, open your eyes, Mom, and tell me what you're thinking. I want to go through this with you. Tell me what you're thinking right now, Mom. Put my hand on her shoulder and shook her gently, and she opened an eye. I said, there you are. I said, now, Mom, tell me what you're thinking. She said, okay. I said, I'm thinking. And she looked up at me with some aggravation. I said, I'm thinking 2 plus 2 equals 4. There. And she closed her eyes and died 2 days later, 3 days later. And she never said anything else. I knew she was there. She just was done. And but she was an amazing lady. We're going to talk about an amazing God today from 1 John 5, verses 1 through 6. It was in your responsive reading. And it's the lectionary reading from the epistles today. John is writing everything so we can know that we have eternal life and we can know God loves us. Now remember, he's writing from the advantage of distance from the cross. Some of the last writings in the Bible. And he's the only one of the disciples that was not martyred, exiled on the Isle of Patmos for a while, and gave us Revelation. But his purpose in writing is to address some danger. Gnosticism was a growing heresy in the church, especially in the second century. And that was coming in where they didn't really believe Jesus was God, that he was a ghost, not really human. The Gnostics had just some weird things about Jesus. And John wanted to address that. And what he wanted to focus on as much as anything is that God is love. He says that repeatedly. I think all three of his epistles are written to people that he assumes have read his gospel, which was written considerably earlier than this. And he's not reintroducing any of the gospel writings, but new stuff to us. The two big principles in 1 John is have faith in Jesus and believe that he's God, not just a ghost. And then love your brothers and sisters. And we'll read some of the scriptures on that. He just didn't think you could be a Christian if you didn't love. And his reason for writing there in John 20, 31 that we read in our responsive reading is that you might come to believe and have life in His name. He wanted you to be sure you knew you had eternal life. I think a lot of churches leave us in question about that. Churches have manipulated their saints with guilt and fear and threats and made it where you weren't sure you were saved unless you did what everybody said do, and just leaves you with a very anemic and weak Christianity that does not give you much confidence in the future. So the issues about belief in Christ should lead you, he thought, to a belief that you had eternal life and were secure in that, and that Jesus was God's Word. Remember, it was John in John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he gives us tremendous insight that Jesus was not just a human that became more spiritual, which is what some of the perversions of Christianity would teach today, but that Jesus was actually God in the flesh and had come to save us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and it was that Word that had created, according to John. Then he wants to make the statement that to love God is inseparable, although distinct from loving the brothers and the sisters and others. I'm going to read some scriptures about that. You can't really worship God unless you love your neighbor, is what he would say. You remember, even in the First Corinthians letter, Paul is dealing with their divisions in the church. They were divisive and fussing with one another. And he said, some of you have taken communion without properly discerning the body of Christ, and some of you are sick. It seems to me, if you hate some people and you can't forgive them and can't move on, that you don't understand that you were forgiven. There are people that I don't trust anymore, but I don't know that I would say that there's anybody that I've hated, because God forgave us in our sins, and we've got to forgive the sins of other people. And Jesus told that story about the man who owed millions of dollars and was forgiven and then wouldn't forgive his fellow servant, and his forgiveness was rescinded. And Jesus, even in the Lord's Prayer, said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors or who trespass against us." And so 1 Corinthians 13 even says, there's no value to spiritual gifts or giving your body to be burned as a martyr. If you don't have love, you're bankrupt without love, Paul says. Love is key. Jesus summed up all the commandments in loving God and loving your neighbor. So those things are the essence of John's teaching here in 1 John 5 especially. The family of God has the same parent. And if you are not treating the children of God right, then maybe you're not in the family, is what John wanted to say. So he deals with two things, I think. What the evidence of life in Christ, of being born again. And I wanted to touch briefly on, why did John write what he wrote? Listen to some scriptures. 1 John 1:4, he said, "I'm writing this so your joy can be full, complete." A reason to read it. 1 John 2:1, he says, I'm writing because I don't want you to sin, so that you may not sin. And then he does a really nice thing. There was a danger in all of this don't sin stuff. The Bible's full of that. Quit sinning, repent, don't sin. There's a danger that you could get to thinking you needed to be better than you can be. Perfection is hard to come by. I assume when we get perfect that a white chariot will come and get us all. And you're all still here. So we're assuming that there's an imperfection or two still left here. And so John said, little children, sin not. But if it ended there, I think we're in trouble. He says, but if you sin, I love that, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whoever lives to make intercession for us. So what he's saying is, it's not a fatal error if you sin. There are those who, in fact, I have heard sermons that said once you come to a full knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you sin after that, there's no hope for you. And Hebrews says there remaineth no more sacrifice for our sins. It doesn't get any better than the cross is what it's being said. But little children, sin not. In fact, I probably should read 1 John 1, 8 through 10. Let me read this. If we say we have no sin, refusing to admit that we're sinners, we delude and lead ourselves astray. And the truth which the gospel presents is not in us and does not dwell in our hearts. If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, he is faithful and just, true to his own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins, dismiss our lawlessness, and continuously cleanse us from all unrighteousness and everything that is not in conformity to his will and purpose and thought and action. But if we say and claim that we have not sinned, we contradict his word and make him out to be false and a liar, and his word is not in us. The divine measure of the gospel is not in our hearts. So John wants to balance don't sin with, but if you do. And I think that's an important thing. Satan, his favorite disguise is as your conscience. And he disguises himself as God, an angel of light, Scripture says. And he's the accuser of the brethren. So he's an angel of light disguised as your conscience, who's the accuser of the brethren. And he comes anytime you're less than perfect and says, see, you're not really a Christian because the Bible says don't sin. And I think so many people don't understand how loving God is and how unconditional he is and how if he started a work in you, he'll finish it. You know, you haven't surprised God. Those of you who come often here have heard me say many times, I think I've only heard God audibly one time, and it was years ago when I was in prayer confessing something that I had done wrong, and today I don't remember what it was, probably eating too much banana pudding, which is a danger today at our buffet over here, so pray for me. But I was telling God, Lord, I know you're disappointed in me. And the thought came right out of the blue, just how stupid that is to say. If he's God and you do something, he's not surprised by it. He knows the end from the beginning. And he knows what you're going to do and how you're going to live. And you have never disappointed God in the sense of him being surprised. Isn't that comforting to know? He started a work in you. He'll finish it. He will perfect that which pertains to me. Paul says we're his workmanship. He's working on us. He's not through yet. His handiwork, if you will. One translation says we're his poem. And so there's still work. He's the potter. He's molding the clay. But John is addressing here in several different places that walking in the light doesn't mean you're perfect. Walking in the light means that when you stumble, the light of God's love should cause you to hate the sin, confess the sin, and move on. Don't keep on sinning. There's scriptures about that. If you're casual about sin and say, well, it makes no difference. But what changes in you is not that you never sin again, but that you feel bad about it, that the light of God's love shines in and you hate it. It's Peter standing at the fire. And a little girl says for the third time, you're one of his disciples. And he curses as Jesus walks by. That's what's amazing, the timing. No coincidences with God, and looks at him. And he goes out and weeps bitterly because he sinned. And Jesus had predicted that sin. So the admonition to live godly, holy, righteous, perfect, doesn't mean that you won't ever sin. Remember, as we take communion, I often quote Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, which is the new commandment, the new communion issue, the new covenant, if you will. It's the second covenant. The old covenant was the law. But God says through Jeremiah, I'm going to give you a new covenant. And that is, I will write my laws in your heart. You'll know. And the second part of that is so glorious. And I will remember your sin no more. So don't think that you're never going to sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate. You have a lawyer, is what that word really means. There are good lawyers, I guess. You have a lawyer, Jesus Christ the righteous, whoever lives, to make intercession for you. And since he's paid for your sin, when you sin, he's taken those sins to the Father and reconciled you to him. John says in John 2, 12 and 13, he's writing this because your sins are forgiven. John 2, 26, because there's false teaching, he doesn't want them to be led astray by Gnosticism, we assume. And then he gives us tests of the new birth. How do you know you're really a Christian? How do you know? Because Satan, that accuser of the brethren disguised as an angel of the light, says you're not. Let me read a couple of scriptures that I think would help you there. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. And this is how we may know and discern daily by experience that we're coming to know him, to perceive, to recognize and understand him better and get acquainted with him if we keep and bear in mind and observe and practice his teachings. Whoever says, I know him, I perceive and understand and am acquainted with him, but fails to keep and obey his commandments, is a liar, and the truth of the gospel is not in him. So you can know that you're a Christian if you keep his commandments. And his greatest commandment is to love. It's not climbing up steps of ground glass. It's not carrying a cross on the Via Della Rosa. It's loving other people. And he says, that's not burdensome. It's not heavy. If you're in the light, one of the tests is you're going to love your brother. I often use 1 John 3:14 in weddings here and say to the groom, this is my prayer for you, that John said, you'll know you've passed from death to life when you truly love someone else. And loving other people is not hard to do because it's not emotion. I wish I could just pound that into people because Satan is saying, you got to be lovable. You don't have to be lovable. You've got to be in Christ. Jesus defined love as what the Good Samaritan did, and the Good Samaritan couldn't possibly have liked the semi-comatose Jew in the ditch. He couldn't have had any warm feelings for him because the guy's been beaten up. The Jew in the ditch wouldn't have spoken to the Samaritan. They're not going to go get a pizza. They're not going to fish together. And so Satan says you need to like people. But what God says is you need to love people. And that's completely different. That's a verb. It's action. It's something you do. And that's described best in 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Again, beloved, let us love one another, for love springs from God. And he who loves his fellow man is begotten of God, born of God, and is coming progressively to know and understand God. He who does not love has not become acquainted with God. He does not and never did know him, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might through him be saved and live. A test. Love your fellow brothers and sisters. And it says in 1 John 2:15, if you love God, you won't love the world. If this world is more important than the world to come, where you don't make any investment in the kingdom to come, then it's a clear indication, I think, that you're not in the kingdom of God. 1 John 3:6 and 5:18 says, if you love God. You won't make a practice of sinning. You won't just be casual about it. You'll hate it when you do it. It will change things. So John doesn't, he doesn't allow you to just be casual about sin at all. He says you don't need to keep sinning, but if you sin. So joyful obedience if you love God. Everyone who's born of God overcomes the world. Love God more than loving the world. And then the motto at the Bible college that I attended in Oregon many, many years ago was this. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so John wants you to have faith in God, to believe that God is, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, that he loves you unconditionally, and to believe that you are not separated from him by your sin. Don't sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whoever lives to make intercession for us. So the three tests, I guess, could be summed up in believe, love, and obey. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What commandments? And I think that's summed up. Jesus says, in love God and love your neighbor. And that doesn't mean likability. It means doing things that would be loving toward them. Love is the fruit that's produced by the Holy Spirit. And he makes it very simple in that respect. So you can test yourself if you're a Christian or not. Do you believe? Do you love other people? And that means doing, not feeling. You can't command anybody to feel anything. If love is emotions, how could you tell somebody to have certain, you do or you don't? But love is an action verb. It's being long-suffering, kind, patient, gentle, taking no thought of evil done to you. Look at the list in 1 Corinthians 13. And discern the body of Christ. Love your brothers and sisters. If you've got aught against somebody, reconcile with them. You remember the little limerick from the other day. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Love anyway. Says not many wise, mighty, or noble are called. And the essence of communion that we celebrate today is that love for God that he has shown for us by giving his son to die for us. And we're just included in the covenant. And we come and do our part by faith. We accept the gifts of his broken body and his shed blood. I'm going to give you just a few moments today to prepare your hearts for communion. Let's pray.